any of you are sitting there with any questions related to the Bible, you might talk to George afterwards. He was there. It's a distinct pleasure and an honor for me to welcome Dr. Alan Churchill this morning. I don't know how old he is, but we all know that he played a key role in advising the Queen on ending the Second World War, so you figure it out. If I look a little tired this morning, it's because I think it was Tuesday night, I went to the Google website and I entered Dr. Alan Churchill. And up came the first page that said, results 1 to 10 of 201,000. I haven't been to work in 3 days. I've skipped meals. And I still haven't made it to the end, but I suspect it would be quite a revelation. All right. Dr. Churchill is a minister of the United Church of Canada. He is a native of Perth, Ontario, and served in the RCMP for 5 years. Oh, that's what that meant. There was a reference to your police record on the website there. Anyway, he served in the RCMP for 5 years before receiving his call to Christian ministry. He's a graduate of the University of Toronto, of the University of Western Ontario, and of Oxford University in England, where he qualified for a Doctor of Philosophy degree. Dr. Churchill has been a pastor and teacher throughout his ministry. He was senior minister of Dominion Chalmers United Church here in Ottawa for 16 years and an adjunct professor of New Testament history and theology at Tyndale Theological Seminary. He is finishing up 9 years of broadcasting over CFRA radio to an audience of 6,500 listeners. That's 6,500 listeners at 6:30 in the morning on Sundays. He was chairman of the local committee for the Billy Graham Mission in 1998, and he's the author of 3 books and the contributor of a major academic essay to an anthology on the Trinity published in 2002. He preaches somewhere every Sunday and speaks at a variety of events whenever he's invited. He has 3 grown children, 5 grandchildren, and is married to Alma Carter, a professional musician. Dr. Churchill committed his life to Christ when he was a young policeman. He believes that we need to engage with God and the world on both an intellectual and an experience level. He's committed to missions abroad, but also that we should bloom where we are planted. Now, it doesn't say anything here about what he does in his spare time. The title of Alan's talk is From Farm to Force to Free Agent for the Gospel. So I invite you to listen to what he has to say about the importance of experience in faith and life, of scripture, of example, and of encouragement. Please welcome Dr. Alan Churchill, a true disciple of Jesus Christ.
You understand that to me, we start at roughly 20 minutes to 10 today, and we go for 24 hours straight. I thought of talking to you today about why men hate to go to church, but I thought I wouldn't. And just let you know that this book does exist in case you want to know why men hate going to church. It's by David Murrow, and I think he had a rather important and well-known father, Edgar R. Murrow. He lives in Alaska, and I think that the reason he lives in Alaska is because he published this book and got everybody in the church mad at him. So it's David Murrow, Why Men Hate Going to Church. Share it with your pastor.
Well,
great being here with you. I've been here before, and but it's been some time since I've actually set foot within the domain here. And please take back to your esteemed preacher, Pastor Doug Ward, my sincere thanks and gratitude for our friendship. And I worked with Doug primarily during the Billy Graham mission. And Doug is a person who, if you don't think of what you should be doing, he knows what you should be doing and will either do it himself or conscript somebody to do it. And that is remarkably well, because he is able always to convince people that they volunteered. Well, let me just say one or two things. How did I get to become a Christian? I think probably because somebody was praying for me. Secondly, because I had a non-Christian mother who took me to church every Sunday morning. I had a believing father who refused to go into ordinary churches, but who stood with the Plymouth Brethren on the main street in Perth every Saturday night and listened to the hot gospel being preached and singing the great old hymns of being washed in the blood. In 1950, my mother, who was the unbeliever and who took me to church, crossed the stadium turf, varsity stadium in Toronto, and having heard the call of a Southern Baptist preacher by the name of Billy Graham, and she dedicated her life to Christ at that point. So eventually I got two parents who were both believers. I think I have to say that I didn't become a Christian voluntarily. I remember being on top of a load of hay at one time when I was about 13 years of age and knew everything. Sat on top of a load of hay with a neighbor boy, trying to impress him with what a great sinner I was. We were building loads of hay in those days, you know, 15 feet, 20 feet in the air, and then we would take them into the barn and forklift them off and... well, not forklift, lift them with a hay fork on. There is a huge difference between those two. That was the reason why I never really wanted to become a farmer, because I knew I didn't have the ability for it and was not nearly patient enough. Anyway, the 15-year-old boy who was beside me, whose father was a preacher on the street corner in Perth on a Saturday night, said to me, "Alan, by what philosophy do you live your life?" This is a conversation in Bathurst Township, the like of which is not unknown in other places. We like to think that we know some things. So when I said that I was a sinner and I didn't know if God had enough grace to save me, he said, "By what philosophy do you live your life?" I had to go home and look up the word philosophy in the dictionary. I had never heard that word before. But that stayed with me for 7.5 years until one night in Beausejour, Manitoba, which is known as the homebrew capital of Canada. You should know that location out there somewhere. Not to imbibe, but to watch out for the locals. I remember bowing my knees before my bed and praying. Have you ever tried to pray with breeches and boots and spurs on while you're on your knees? You keep your back straight. And I said, "Lord, I don't know how to do this because I was brought up in the United Church of Canada." Subsequently, I came to know that even in the United Church of Canada, the Holy Spirit is moving. And even today, as we speak, there are people coming to faith in Christ in what has come to be known the ecclesiastical wasteland of the churches in Canada. I remain in the United Church of Canada, mainly because God hasn't shown me anywhere else I should go that is half as exciting. I actually brought along some notes on it, but I'll just tell you just refer to those as 21 reasons why I'm not leaving the United Church of Canada. And all of them are printable. So it's good to be with you. Oh yes, how did I come to be a preacher? I never thought ever of becoming a preacher. I didn't think I had any gifts. I didn't know what the gifts would be that would be required of being a preacher, but all I do know is one night I was waiting for the sergeant and the detachment to come and pick me up. This was a Friday night, and we were going on out on a night patrol, and we had to be out circulating through our location which we were given responsibility for, looking for safe blowers working out of Winnipeg, and they were hitting the great elevators there with nitroglycerin and lifting the door off the safe and running away with grain coupons, forging and uttering them in the city of Winnipeg with no identification required, because every farmer is an honest farmer, right? And I was lying there in bed thinking about a thousand things and thinking about nothing, and all of a sudden I heard a voice that said to me, "Alan, you've come to the end of the road with the RCMP. You've been with them 5 years, and I've taught you a few things by coming into the police force, and you've served your country. But now I'm asking you to hand over your gun and your badge and take up the word of God and preach it." I thought that my buddy, who was visiting his girlfriend in Selkirk, Manitoba, had come back early and was pulling my leg, and somewhere from the dark interior of the detachment office was saying these things to me. But I went and looked in every corner, but I could find no one. I thought to myself, this is strange. I'm not accustomed to this. This doesn't happen in the United Church of Canada. That God actually speaks to his people, sometimes face to face, sometimes around a corner, but speaks to us. I went and checked it out with the minister of the church to which I had, where I had become a member, and he said to me, "Well, I've never had an experience like this, but you seem rather sane to me." I said, "Thank you very much. I would like a second opinion." And so he said, "All right." He thought I was a smart guy or something like that. He said, "I'll get three professors from the university and three hard-nosed businessmen from downtown Winnipeg, from the Grain Exchange, all members of Westminster United Church, and we'll sit down. I won't tell them anything about this. And you tell them your story, and you see what they think. These guys are rationalists to the ultimate extent." So I did this and spoke to them and told them about the voice in the night. One of them, I'm not sure whether he was a university professor or whether he was one of the businessmen, bit so hard on the pipe he was smoking that he took it in bits and pieces in his hand and had to throw it away. But we got through that evening, and I said to them, "Well, what do you think? Am I sane?" And one person said, "Well, Alan, I'm not sure, but you look sane. We'll back you on this." And so I proceeded. And so that's how I came to be a Christian and how I came to be a preacher. I want to share with you some thoughts on challenges to today's church. Oh, I want to say a few things about books at the back. By the way, all of you should pick up one of these brochures, Bringing Christ to the Nation. I would like you to have one, and I would like you to tack it up somewhere where you go by with some frequency and use it as a reminder for prayer. It sets our ministries, the Alan Churchill Christian Ministries, in terms of context, applying historic Christianity to today's toughest questions, identifying what Christ has to offer to those who think they have everything, putting scholarship and evangelism together in God's service, and challenging our culture with a faith that is on the cutting edge of life's experiences. This is just some of the things that are in this little brochure, and I would ask you solemnly and before God to covenant with me today to pray for the Alan Churchill Christian Ministries. I say that it is our ministries, But Tony Koppel, who is here today and who is one of the board members of the ACCM, knows that we take seriously what we're attempting to do, that this is God's ministry and not ours. So the Sunday morning program, which, by the way, you don't have to get up anymore, thanks to Tony, at 6:30 in the morning on Sundays to listen to. You can now get it any time of the day or night by means of the website, our website, accm.ncf.ca. You'll find this on the inside. Yes, you'll find this inside at the bottom of the page on the right-hand side. And ministries and then broadcasting. I try to get those in the right order. And I want to say in your presence that I appreciate Tony's assistance and help in all the work that we're attempting to do in the website. And all this while Tony has his own concerns that he's battling in the Anglican Church in Canada. And so he even gets his picture in the paper from time to time, and I've never managed that yet, so I'm sorry. Even if the spiritual director of the ACCM isn't well known, Tony is. I'm quite happy to leave it at that. So pick up a copy of this, and also another little pamphlet on the real Jesus. There's a lot of questioning going on currently about the real Jesus. Bill, could you just hold it up in the air? Yeah, there it is. Pick up a copy of it. No charge. No charge. Everything else that's going to cost you, but no charge. Then there are a couple of books that I've written there, and they're $10 each, and if you're interested in buying those. Those are broadcast talks. You may want to know what do broadcast talks look like put down on paper. Well, they're there. And one is A Lively Hope, and the other is, what's the other one, Tony? God's Presence. I wrote the thing, I should remember it. But, that's one of the things you become accustomed to. You just put it into God's hands, you don't worry about it. And then there's another book, an anthology on the Trinity, that's there. My books are $10. The Trinity one gives you 13 other scholars who have written on the Holy Trinity. And this is an important book. It's one of the main books that has ever been published in North America on the Trinity. I've been known to have been biased before, and this is one of those times when I am now. But I think there's some considerable merit in it, so I leave those with you. I'll trust you just to put your $10 or your whatever it is, 20, on the table back there if you decide you want to buy one. What else is there? Oh, yes, some CDs of the radio broadcast. I said to my wife, Alma, what should I charge for these? She said, $2 for $5. Two of them for $5. So, $5 you get two. One $10 you get one book of sermons preached over CFRA radio, which, by the way, is one of the most remarkable radio stations. It's got to be in the city of Ottawa. How they came to allow me, even if it is 6:30 in the morning, and half the universe isn't listening, that we should have our program there. So I want, now, having said these things of somewhat limited scholarly nature, I want to address a basic concern that we all, I'm sure, have today, and that is the condition of the church. The condition of the church faced as we are with Great Commission. You remember Matthew 28, verses 19 and following, where Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Certainly in liberal churches, the condition of the church is not currently positive. Even in some conservative churches, one of the things I want to remind you of is that the United Church of Canada was the evangelical church in Canada 100 years ago. No one who's therefore in an evangelical church should think that this can't happen to you or to them. And United Church of Canada, or the churches that made up the United Church of Canada, Methodist, Presbyterian, and Congregationalist, were the evangelical churches 100 years ago in Canada. Well, people get frustrated, and there is concern in many quarters. Nevertheless, we have a wonderful Savior and Lord, and that is the main reason why I continue within the United Church of Canada. There may come a time when I will be removed from the United Church of Canada. I'm not waiting particularly for that to happen. I have been allowed to be free in my preaching and in my teaching, and no one in the United Church of Canada has ever opened their mouths against me, publicly or privately or officially through the body of the church. I have been allowed for some reason. I have been protected. That doesn't mean that we don't have some fierce debates or battles. Those happen all the time. That's why I have great appreciation for Daniel in the lion's den. Because the United Church of Canada, and maybe the Anglican Church of Canada, maybe some other, the Presbyterian, who knows? I hesitate to say those things. I don't want them to become self-fulfilling prophecies. But we have a wonderful Savior and Lord, and He's a wonderful Savior and Lord wherever we are and whatever the condition of the world or the church is in. And our task is to respond to God's kingdom and to undertake His kingdom ministry and to have a sense that God is present and to know that God is a God of power and love. These are the things we need to address. And we need to address them before they hit us and blindside us, because they can do that quite remarkably. But what about the church? Pastors and ministers are active, trying to be obedient, taking courses, reading books. Laity is praying. The lay people of the church are praying. A lot of things are going right, but there are considerations and concerns that we have. And I want to speak for a few minutes now on the challenge from within, the challenge from within. The problem is one, I would say, best stated by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It is the problem of drift, the problem of drift. If you have your Bibles with you, take a look at Hebrews, the second chapter, and the first verse. Let me just look it up here. Hebrews, the second chapter, and the first verse. Here it is. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? A challenge from within. What is drift? And that is what the Greek verb means here. It's like a chip, a piece of wood floating down the Tay River. I live near the Tay River. I baptized my 36-year-old son in the Tay River just this last August, one of the great experiences of my life. He had been away from the Lord ever since he had been a little boy. Finally, he came to me and he said, Dad, I want to be baptized. I want you to do it, and I want to be in the Tay River. Well, it's difficult to find enough water in the Tay River. And we have a corporation, a large corporation called the Oprah Corporation, that gets its names in the paper every once in a while because it wants an extra million gallons of water every day out of the Tay River. Well, whether it's the Tay River or any river, the problem of drift can be seen in terms of floating along casually, wandering, meandering, carried along by a variety of currents, deviating from its basic course, coming in to shore, then being kicked by an eddy out back into the stream. That often is a metaphor that is true to life in the church today. It's something that happens on the interior of one's life that causes us to drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can have the strongest of commitments, but that drifting away can cause us to deviate from the basic course. Therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. It is easy to happen. It's not surprising that it does happen. And it can happen to any of us. This interior drifting away from the gospel. We think we know our Lord. We think we're growing in the faith. All the time we're drifting, eddying this way, and then this way, and then this way. Sorry, I don't want to make you feel seasick or anything like that. But that's exactly what happens, and can happen to any of us. There's another verse in Hebrews 13, verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Do not be carried about winsomely, challenging. The idea of drift is located in the interior of a person's life. Drift happens in the interior of our minds, in our consciousness, in our commitments. The drifting away can be deliberate, or it can be a helpless slipping away, or a combination of the two. Here the responsibility of drifting away rests with the Christian, since the issue is one of personal neglect, we are told. Chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The emphasis here is on us not doing the things we should do, not feeding the person of faith, not feeding oneself, not growing oneself, expanding oneself, leaving things as they once were. I remember on one occasion an elderly gentleman came to me and he said, "You know, Alan," and he named some date in, I think it was 1927, when he had committed his life to Christ. He said, "I have been a Christian all these years. I committed my life to Christ, you know." And he went on and he emphasized his committing to the life of Christ. And I wondered, had anything happened in his life since then? Had he grown in Christ? And then it went from there to myself. Am I growing in Christ? And he became a challenge to me. In other passages in Hebrews, the metaphor is given, but it changes slightly to a departing from the living God. Chapter 3, verse 12, or falling away. Chapter 4, verse 11, or chapter 6, verse 6. Again, with a sense of personal responsibility in the foreground of that, you and I are obliged, because God has saved us and redeemed us, to put ourselves in God's hands that we might grow in the faith and not slip away and not be moved away, not be encouraged to move away to some way of speaking the gospel that may be more hip or with it. But living the gospel and growing in the gospel as we need to do, studying the word. What might the causes of drift be? Well, you read through the Epistle to the Hebrews. Get a fresh text of the Epistle to the Hebrews. I want you to be conscious of the fact that there is a book known as the Epistle to the Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it. Some think that Paul wrote it, but I think it's fairly clear that Paul didn't write it. There's no place in the text itself where Paul that says that Paul wrote it. But it is a marvelous text, is the Epistle to the Hebrews. And in it, the causes of drift are outlined. A lack of focus on Christ. Preoccupation with oneself. A heart misdirected, we are told in Hebrews 3, verse 12. A disobedience of one kind or another. Chapter 4, verse 11. A lack of endurance. These are some of the causes of slippage, of drifting away, a kind of a lackadaisical kind of attitude or approach to the gospel. It appears that drift can happen to anyone, young or old, and to any church. That is what happened in the United Church of Canada. It drifted away from the gospel. It was casual. It's marvelous to be casual, not a care in the world. And there is this church now limping down the road, wondering what happened and how the bottom fell out of things. Drift can happen to any person, to any church. There are similar descriptions of a church faltering in Hebrews from neglect, from bondage, from ignorance, going astray. When one becomes dull of hearing, or being sluggish, you go through the text and underline it on that fresh copy of the text of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and you'll see what other similar descriptions of a church faltering may be.
Well, what is the solution to this drifting away? Paul said, the unknown author of the epistle to the Hebrews says, remember the greatness of Christ. And that is what he started off with in the first three verses of the first chapter. God, who at various times and in diverse ways, the old text says, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You won't find greater language than that in any other book that has ever been printed. A magnificence and a greatness of Christ. Historical reminiscences of Christ. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Again and again, as you go through the scriptures, especially the New Testament, understandably the New Testament, you find the text referring back to those who were eyewitnesses to the events of the gospel and to Jesus himself. People who actually saw him and heard him, and about whom they went about debating the great issues of. And the excitement of all of that. God coming into the world, loving us so much that he would actually be incarnate in the world, coming into the world to deliver us and to give us a new hope and a peace. The historical reminiscences of Christ, you find them again and again running through Scripture. Remember the grace of God. Remember, the text reads, remember the grace of God, how he came into the world and touched your life and transformed you and gave you a new beginning and uplifted you with his victory over Satan. The marvelous humanity of Christ, he talks about, the apostle and high priest of our faith, with confidence and joy and hope, partakers of Christ we are, the promises of God and the word of God. How Christ learned obedience himself by suffering, so that we can say, our Master and our Lord knew beforehand what we are going to have to go through and have gone through ourselves. He knows, he understands. What a text for a preacher to preach on, or someone in the laity of the church to testify to someone who feels that the very bottom is kicked out from under them in their lives. Going on to perfection, being partakers of the Spirit, laying hold of the hope, our Lord who arose from death, Christ making intercession for us. Oh, there's a wonderful one. Christ making intercession for us. Chapter 7, verse 25. Do you know and do I realize, continue to realize, and is it make a difference for us in our lives that Christ prays for us every day? When we forget to pray, or our neighbors forget to pray, or our family forget to pray, the Savior of the world himself is on his knees praying for us. Do you realize, do I realize, the power of that, the power of that, the mediator of a better covenant, his, the better promises, the Holy Spirit eternal, offering himself to purge our consciences from dead works, to purge our consciences from dead works, saying to me, Alan, get with it, get up off your knees after you pray, now do something concrete, testify to that man down the road, the person you find most difficult to talk to, walk with him miles, if it be necessary, to encourage him to consider the claims Christ has upon him. And so you go through the text and you discover what a wonderful testimony it is. So remember the problem of drift. There is a book I can recommend for you. Its author is Arnold Cook. Someone you probably know. George probably knows Arnold Cook. You know Arnold Cook? It's a book entitled Historical Drift. It's by Christian Publications, the year 2000. So there's a challenge from within, and there's also challenges from without. If the challenge from within is internal drift, the challenge from without is subversion. Subversion. Placing philosophy before faith. placing thought before faith, before revelation, placing philosophy before history, placing thought before the events of history, placing philosophy before Christian experience, placing thought before encounter. Allowing our thought processes and our desire to think as rationally as we can, to put that ahead of faith and history and experience. The process should be the reverse. The process should be the reverse. Faith seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding. There is from the exterior of our lives the attack of Darwin and Freud and Marx, the future of illusion, Freud wrote, the future of the church to respond, the failure rather of the church to respond, the impact of multiple religions, the impact of the Enlightenment. Read about the Enlightenment, 18th century, late 18th century, early 19th century, and some of the great scholars at that time who wanted to remind us or cause us to think that somehow our way of understanding the world is superior to God's way of understanding the world, which he communicates to us by means of revelation. Then there's the impact of current secularity. How many of you have heard of Richard Dawkins? Some of you have heard of Richard Dawkins. Well, that's what we might call hard secularity. There is a softer secularity, I think, that is in existence that puts scientific methodology and epistemology first. That is a scientific way of understanding the world, assuming that that is the only kind of knowledge one can really have. Try loving your wife that way. Well, dear, let me carry out this scientific experiment. She'll say, get a grip. Keep your hands off me. Thank God that you gave her, that he gave you a wife such as that. I've had two like that. My mother was like that, and I also have a daughter who's like that. And I tell you, they can tell you some home truths. Perhaps some of you have seen the book but haven't developed enough courage to spend $50 on buying Charles Taylor's A Secular Age. Have you heard of Charles Taylor? One of the top philosophers in the world today, happens to be teaching at McGill University. If you get a chance, well, go to the library. Well, I don't know, it's 1,000 pages. 900, as good as 1,000. And he is writing about the secular age in which we are living now, and the problems that we're facing now, and how secularity invades the individual, and how secularity invades the church. But at the end, it all is not without hope. He says, because people are beginning to realize that scientific experimentation can't tell you everything about life, neither can the philosophical points of view of the great philosophers of all time give you the information that you need to work on. You need the revelation of God. These other kinds of revelation, these other kinds of thinking are valid enough, but they can never replace our understanding of meaning and purpose as God wants us to have meaning and purpose in life. In other words, there is dissatisfaction growing in the face of secularity, dissatisfaction with no God, and the limitations of science and the inadequacy of the human basis of meaning. And then people recognize the historical claims of the life and the ministry of Jesus. Think, for example, in terms, do this before the night is out and before you go to worship tomorrow. 1 John, the first chapter, verses 1 and 4. Believe because you have seen with your eyes and touched with your hands and heard with your ears the exceeding great news of the coming of Christ in Jesus. The coming of Christ, who is the fullness of God. Jesus, the fullness of God. the historical claims of the life and the ministry of Jesus, 1 John, 1st chapter, verses 1 through 4. Or Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 4. When was the last time you looked that up? Let me look it up now. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had... This is Luke writing. It's on the basis of what he's telling us here that he goes ahead and writes his great, famous, marvelous gospel according to Luke. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke says, we've had countless other people writing compendiums of the history of the experiences and the work and the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. He says, that's what I'm doing. I'm going and I'm interviewing the eyewitnesses of Jesus of Nazareth in order that you, reading my gospel, will have the certainty of it. What a marvelous passage that is. And then take a look at 2 Peter, the first chapter, 16th verse. And if you get a chance, read Richard Baucom, B-A-U-C-K-H-A-M. Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. Came out by Eerdmans, through Eerdmans, 2007. And the value of the ancient history of the Gospels, the historical claims of the life of Jesus. Richard Baucom, B-A-U-C-K-H-A-M. One of the most important books to be published anywhere in the world over the last 20 or 30 years on Jesus and the eyewitness testimony that verifies who this person who comes to us through the gospel pages really is. Then Charles Taylor reminds us, there is desire for eternity in the human heart. Look up Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. The weakening of secular humanism, faith in rationalism, belief in progress, lack of freedom, a revolt from within, unbelief itself. What kind of world has been produced by science and philosophy with its lack of freedom and lack of hope? Do we really believe that Jesus has been moved off the pages by these ways of knowing? No, he is that much more necessary for our lives. The weakening of secular humanism, the growing desire for the holy, something beyond humanity, the mysterium tremendum, the need for transcendence, a place for spirituality, the growing desire for transformation, an opportunity for the church to reach out to those who are looking for transcendence and transformation. But of course we need, when we are testifying to the gospel, not to be ham-handed, not to get somebody by the back of his coat and say, are you listening to me? No, but lovingly, the need to be sensitive. So I recommend Charles Taylor's A Secular Age, 2007. And also, Craig Evans' little book, Fabricating Jesus, the Answer to so much of the kind of scholarship that we've become accustomed to, as outlined in the pages of our newspapers and books. Then there are the challenges from other religions. Just two more points, then we're finished. The challenge from other religions. Religion is man-made. Faith is God-given. Religion is man-made. Faith is God-given. Consider Isaiah 45, verse 23. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. We learn to be monotheists, that is, there is only one God in the world, through our Jewish cousins. We learned monotheism from them. Isaiah 45, verse 23. John 14, 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. The uniqueness of Jesus. There is no salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given amongst men by whom we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator, not two, not three, not a thousand, but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No prophet, no teacher can measure up to Jesus Christ for love, for authority, for the intense, remarkable person that he is. It's called the scandal of particularity. It's called the scandal that there is only one Christ, only one Savior, only one Lord. The scandal of particularity is called. Only Christianity maintains grace. Only Christianity maintains the truth of the Incarnation. Only Christianity provides salvation by Christ alone. We're talking here of this Christ in the Bible as the unique one, one of a kind. Religion can't replace the revelation and redemption found in Christ. Religion is a phenomenon created within culture by human conceptualization. All religions cannot possibly be of equal merit. Pure Christianity is not a religion created by humans, but it's called in the book of Acts, the Way. The Way. Chapter 9, verse 2, chapter 22, verse 4, chapter 24, verse 14. Read Ravi Zacharias' book, Jesus Among Other Gods. Ravi Zacharias. Now finally, you see, there is an end. You pray long enough, there is an end. Don't forget the books at the back there. Would you like to stand up and stretch? The challenge of that which is within that causes drift, the challenge of that which is from without, which is given to us by people like Dawkins and others, and then the challenge of other religions, and now the challenge of the church to the church. Challenge of the church to the church. I've just jotted these down at 11:30 last night. If they're not all true, they're mostly true. There is the need for the church to know and appreciate its own faith. When you wake up in the morning, thank God that God is here and that the church is his handmaiden. Feminine, remember. The church is she. He who has God for his father must have the church for his mother. The need for the church to know and appreciate its own faith. The need to know what we believe. Is that complete? No, it is not complete. The need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Think of Paul Little's two little books. Know what you believe, know why you believe. A quote from Jacques Ellul, the great French prophet. Christianity never carries the day decisively against Christ. That's a marvelous bit of humor, but he's deadly serious about it. Christianity never carries the day decisively against Christ. Tom Torrance, professor and moderator of the Church of Scotland. I remember when he said to me down at Dominion Chalmers when we had him in town as a guest lecturer, the best theology, Alan, is ecumenical theology. Say hello to your neighbors in another denomination because they may know something about the faith in their denomination that you don't know in your own. The faith is too marvelously complex for one kind of church to have all the truth. The best theology is ecumenical theology. Everybody contributing to the wondrous tapestry of the faith. The renewal of the church happens when the church is forced back to its origins. The renewal of the church happens when the church is forced back to its origins. People don't and can't reform the church. Only God can do that. But the church can help. There is today a lack of biblical knowledge, even among evangelicals. And we need to do something about that. Some evangelical churches now have a standard class that all members of their churches have to pass, and it's on biblical knowledge. Do our churches need that? Scripture isn't known until it is lived. Sometimes our heroes need to be challenged. I don't know if there are any Lutherans here today, but Martin Luther on the book of James said, the book of James is filled with straw because it has no doctrine of salvation. Let me point out to you in James chapter 1, what the book of James itself says. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Verse 18, chapter 1. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We need faith and faithfulness, and that is what James gives us. Sometimes our heroes need to be challenged. There can be an excessive emphasis on leadership. I think there's too much leadership. I'm a believer in John chapter 3, verse 8. For the wind blows where it wills, and you cannot tell where it is coming from or where it is going. So it is true of everyone in the gospel. We need to be careful that we don't have too many leaders saying, this is the way, this is the way, this is the way, and it's captured in cement. The Holy Spirit needs room to move within us. We are not merely called to believe in God, note, but to love God. Remember Mark 12, verses 30 and following? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor. Love, not just believe, but love God. Do you and I love God? Oh, yes. And I come back to our friend David Murrow. Many men hate going to church. Why? Well, you've been very patient. And you haven't stormed out at anything I've said. These are things that I think are significant. I've taken the topic seriously. And probably, as is my habit, put too much in it. But there's a lot to cover. And I thank you for inviting me here. It's a privilege. Now, I don't want to risk, oh, this must be a Baptist church. There's no clock. Do you have any questions or comments that you would like to make? Well, I wasn't expecting that, but thank you very much. I'm happy to be here.
No questions. So, Alan, I think, first of all, you could have gone 24 hours, I think. That was really good.
Oh, yeah.
I think you've all given us a lot to think about. Certainly, in times of despair, when we see what's happening in the world, I think you've given us some hope that there is a way ahead, and I think we all have to be concerned and be careful as to where things are going, because what's happened, as you said, to the United Church over the last 100 years could just easily happen to any of us. So, again, thank you very much, and as a token of appreciation, and this is a token of appreciation on behalf of the men's group, thank you very much.